Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. That's where we'll be today. Let's go to the Lord for a moment of prayer as we turn there. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so very much for this day. We thank you for this weather. We thank you for your word, for your spirit here today. Father, I ask that you would guide us and direct us as we study today, as we look into your word, and as it looks into us. Draw us closer to you. We love you and cherish you. Come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever either participated in or heard of the trust fall? Anybody? Yeah, it's a great team-building exercise. A lot of sports teams will do it. A lot of businesses will do it. Schools, youth groups, that kind of thing. It's when one person basically stands on a platform and falls backwards and their team catches them, or supposed to. And it's a great picture of our title today, Trust and Providence. The falling person trusts that their team has prepared and is able to catch them. Remember, the providence of God, which we're looking at in Ruth, the book of Ruth, is when he uses a series of natural events to produce supernatural results. And the trust fall is not supernatural in any way, in any imagination. But it's a pretty good picture. There are a lot of factors that require a trust fall to work. And I thought about doing one today, but I decided against it. But I'll describe it to you, because there's a lot of things that need to take place. So first of all, the person that's going to be doing the falling, they have to stand in a certain way. They have to cross their arms in a certain way. The team, they pair up. And they link arms in a certain way. Then there's a series of verbal cues that need to take place in order for it to be successful. So the person that's standing up there will call out, they'll say, ready to fall. And everybody in the team, if they're locked, they'll call back, ready to fall, to let them know that they're ready. Then the person that's up there will say, falling. And the people that are down there ready to catch, they'll say, fall away. And then the person falls backwards, and they fall safely into the hands and the arms of their team. A lot of events that need to take place in order for it to be successful. I have seen it done successful many, many times. I've also seen a couple of times when it wasn't so good, with a completely different result. And today, so that there was a series of events that led to an outcome, kind of like dominoes. And when we're looking at the providence of God, we're kind of looking at that as well. Now, the providence of God is far more intricate than a trust fall. But you get the idea. A lot of things need to take place in order for it to come to the final results. And today we're going to see a far more intricate working of God's providence in the lives of the people who trust in him. So turn with me, if you're already in your Bibles, let's take a look. Let's jump into Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was what? Boaz finally comes onto the scene. He finally enters the picture. Now remember, Naomi and Ruth, they've experienced a series of terrible events. And I'll give you a little kind of a recap of that. Naomi's family lived during a famine that was happening in Israel at the time, Bethlehem, Judah. They eventually moved to Moab, which was considered a vile and heathen nation. They weren't really supposed to be there, but they did. And while they were there, her husband, Elimelech, died. Very tragic event. She had two sons, but their names, Mahlon and Chilion, were translated into weak and sickly. There was something going on physically with them. They weren't healthy. Now, people will speculate that has to do with the malnutrition that was happening in Israel at the time. We don't know for sure, but it would make sense. Despite that, they get into Moab, and the boys grow up a little bit, and they find wives. But the wives, the women, are Moabites. Again, something that they're not supposed to do. And we see that things continue to get worse. Tragedy strikes again. Both of the sons die, leaving Naomi and the daughters-in-laws all alone and without protection, without provision, without any kind of human support. Naomi had enough. She became bitter against God, but she hears that the famine in Israel, in Bethlehem, has passed. So she decides she's going to move out there. One of the daughters-in-law go with her. The other one stays behind. And then we come to Boaz, finally, in chapter 2. Boaz is one of the three key human figures in the book. But I want to emphasize that they're key human figures. The core of this book from beginning to end is Jesus. He is the main character. When we're talking about the human element, Boaz is one of the big three, so to speak, in this book. Okay? And what do we glean from him from this verse alone? Well, his name literally means lively, vigorous, and strength. It's actually the longer definition is in him is strength. Very, very different from Naomi's children, who were physically weak and sick. And he was a capable man. Okay, he's a near relative of Naomi's, Naomi's dead husband rather, which is going to be very, very important in the providence of God as things begin to take shape. Boaz, it says here, was a worthy man. That word worthy is a very specific Hebrew word, gibor. And it means mighty, valiant, strong, powerful. It's also used in place of the word champion. Okay? So Boaz was in the peak physical, emotional, mental, spiritual health, even though he sees himself as an old guy. Later on in the next chapter, we're going to see that he calls himself, he's like, I'm an old man. But he was very, very capable. We actually see in the King James Version of the Bible, they go a step further, they say he was also a mighty man of wealth. So he had his life together. He was a healthy man. And Boaz is so significant to the history of Israel that later on in 1 Kings chapter 7, 21, Solomon builds a temple and names one of the pillars after Boaz. One of the pillars that are holding up the temple, he actually names it Boaz. So this is not just a, sometimes people will come to the book of Ruth and they'll say, yeah, it's a small book. It's more history. It's not as significant as, say, Leviticus or Psalms, or totally not true. We know that every word in this book is from God, so every word is vital and important, but we don't want to dismiss this book because of its size or because of the fact that it looks really, really close in on a particular family, okay? Last week, we actually looked and we talked about Boaz being a type of Christ. Now, we talked about a little bit about what typology means. Typology is a picture in the Old Testament something in the Old Testament that pictures something in the New Testament, 9 times out of 10 relating directly to Jesus, okay? Boaz was not Jesus, but Boaz was a good picture of that, especially as the kinsman redeemer, which we'll really get into in the next chapter. So that's what we get, that's what we kind of draw about Boaz from these verses. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. It says, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, that you're going to see that over and over again in the book of Ruth. They're going to continue to name her Moabite. They're going to call her for what she is. And that would have been very, very significant back then, okay, the fact that she was a Moabite. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened, if you like to mark in your Bible, underline that word happened. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. This is incredibly exciting. Naomi and Ruth, they're in Bethlehem. Does anybody remember what Bethlehem means, the word Bethlehem actually means? House of bread. Okay. They had a famine, but now the bread's back. And it's named that because surrounding Bethlehem, there are thousands and thousands of acres of fields where there's wheat and barley and all kinds of stuff like that. Even though they're there, they're poor. They have nothing. So they left Moab with nothing. They get to Bethlehem, and yeah, they're in the house of bread, but they don't have anything. Okay, so So, and that's very, very significant because we got Ruth, a new convert, a baby follower of God. In chapter 1, she turned from her people, she turned from their way, she turned from their false gods and followed the one true God. Yet she already exhibits a confident trust in the Lord. And it tells us that her conversion produced transformation. I want to take a second on this and make sure that you understand. Salvation is not saying a couple of words or not attending a church. Salvation is not doing some good things. Salvation is not a religious organization or a religious practice. Salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. If you add anything to Christ, you're actually taking away. If you take anything away from Christ, you're taking away. It's Christ and Christ alone, okay? But what does that do? Once saved, it should produce a transformation in our lives. We don't work for salvation. God doesn't say, hey, if you do X, Y, and Z, then I will love you. Then I will make a home for you in heaven. Then I will call you my son or my daughter. He doesn't say that. It's not works-based at all. He saves us because of who he is, because of his love for us. Now, that should produce a change in us. I've shared this in a Bible study before. If I told you that I was a professional baseball player, you would ask a couple of questions. What would one of the questions be? What team? What position? What else? Probably those are the two big ones, right? And if I said to you, no team, no position, I don't actually play baseball, but I'm a Major League Baseball player, you would say, Pastor, you've lost your mind, delusions of grandeur, and you need medical help. Right? I mean, I'm a Major League Baseball player, but I don't actually play baseball. See, I can call myself a Christian, but if I'm not living like one, there's a disconnect there. Does it mean that God is going to stop loving me if I sin? No, absolutely not. He loves me no matter what. But because I am now his son, he is sanctifying me. He is moving me in a direction where I'm beginning to live a little bit more and more. There's a transformation taking place. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ruth begins already to start exhibiting these characteristics of a new believer. A new person in Christ, in God. She actually appeals to the law of gleaning in the fields, which was established in Leviticus chapter 19. And I'm going to read the two verses for you. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10 says this. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your fields right up to its edges. Neither shall you gather the gleanings. The gleanings the workers would come in the field, they would chop the grain, and inevitably stuff would fall off. And there would be some left behind that's still growing. They couldn't get all the way down to the bottom. Those are the gleanings, the kind of stuff that's kind of left behind, okay? You shall not strip, you shall not gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. This is repeated again in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 24. This was God's way of providing for those who were having a difficult time, providing for the poor, providing for those that didn't have anything, didn't have any land, came across hard times. It was not an entitlement program. It wasn't saying, hey, don't bother doing anything, take everything you want. It wasn't that. There was built-in dignity and honor. The Lord was saying, you're going through some tough times. Okay, I'm going to make it law that you're still going to be able to work and provide for yourself. It was honorable. There was dignity in that. And the landowners were to obey this. They were to not greedily grab every grain and grape. Those without would come behind the reapers and work for their food. And it was a beautiful system that provided for all the people. Okay? Ruth appeals to this law. She's a Moabite. She comes in and she turns from that false belief system, which, remember, involved prostitution, involved child sacrifice, involved all manner of evil. And then she comes in and she appeals to this law of the reapers, of the gleanings. She's willing to work and rely on God to bring her to the right field for the gleaning. Just a little side note, we need to recognize that God brought these women to Bethlehem at the exact time of the harvest. Earlier would have been a tough time for them. Later would have been a tough time. Their options would have been very, very limited. There would not have been fields to be gleaning in. There would not have been fields to appeal to this law. But God, in his providence, brought them to Bethlehem right at the beginning of the harvest. Part of God's providence. Okay? So I love the phrase. I asked you to you know, if you mark your Bible, to underline the phrase happened. I love the way that's worded. She happened to come to the field, to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, there were hundreds of fields, thousands of acres, yet Ruth happened upon the field that Boaz, Naomi's near kinsman, happened to own and happened to be in. Do you remember a time in your life or a series of events that just kind of seemed to happen to work out? You look back at it and you're like, I see how that worked now. You ever had that situation in your life where maybe you were struggling with something or there was a difficult thing in your future, and then, you know, time goes on and you look back and you see kind of how things worked out? You ever have that situation? Yeah, that wasn't coincidence. Okay, that was the providence of God. And that's how providence works. God sets up natural events in order to bring us to where he wants us to be. Okay, and it's a beautiful picture of what happens here with Ruth. Okay, the problem with providence, and I say that reluctantly, the problem with providence is not with providence with us. We don't always catch it until after the fact. In the middle of the trial, we're like, this is so rough. This is so hard. This is, I don't know how I'm going to get, you ever have that situation where you're like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this? Probably everybody in here has had something like that. You're in the middle of something. It could be financial. It could be health. It could be relational. It could be whatever the case would be. And you're like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't see a path. Sound familiar? Probably. And then all of a sudden, you are past it. I closed the sermon last week with something like that. All of us in here have gone through stuff. We've all gone through tough times. And we're here, which means our track record is 100%. We made it through. God has carried us through. And if we look back at those difficult times, I look back at some of the tough times in my life, I'm like, I don't know how I got through that. And then I start looking and I start thinking and I start looking at the different elements that were in there that I didn't expect to be in there that led me to getting through it. That's the providence of God. We see that very, very evident. You've heard of the saying, hindsight is 20/20? Yeah, that's true, right? You look back, you're like, oh my goodness, yeah, I see how God worked in that now. That's the only, so the trouble with providence isn't providence, it's us not seeing what God's doing in the moment, but we do see it later, okay? And that's what happens with Ruth. Take a look at where it goes from there in verses 4 through 8. It says here, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, I love this part, the Lord be with you, and they answered, the Lord bless you. How many of you have a secular job, a non-church job that you go to on a regular basis? When you go to work, does your boss say to you, the Lord be with you? How many of you have that situation at your work? No. Oh, imagine if it was like that. That's what's happening here. He says, the Lord be with you. They answer back, the Lord bless you. Here's the boss, the owner. He comes in, the Lord be with you. And all the workers, they reply back, and the Lord bless you too. Then Boaz said to his young man, who is in charge of the reapers, this is kind of like his field marshal, his field manager, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she continued from morning until now, except for a short rest." Now we see God's providence all through this. Boaz comes to the field. That was unique. That wasn't common. The owners of the field, the landowners, didn't really have a lot to do with the day-to-day workings of the field in many cases, especially somebody as wealthy as Boaz. They had field managers that were taking care of that, but here he is. He goes onto the field. He has an amicable relationship with his workers, demonstrating their respect for him and his character. Okay, notice God's openly worshipped here. We see all these things taking place. You got to understand this. Even though it's Israel, this is not what's happening in every field. Okay, this is not every landowner. This is not every situation that's going on back then. But imagine if we interacted with each other in this way, at the workplace, at the store, in our community, at our schools, at colleges. I dream of living where people love the Lord and each other in such a way that fear, anxiety, chaos, doubt, conflict just doesn't exist. It's a dream. I would love that. I dream of a community of a follower of believers pursuing the kingdom of God, where he's so central that our interactions just naturally and supernaturally revolve around him. And our conversations like this are naturally drawn. Now, I know that sounds kind of like heaven, okay? And it's gonna be like that, but we can strive for it now. We can strive for it now. And we'll get to more of that in a minute. But back to chapter 2, Boaz notices Ruth and the reapers attest to her strong work ethic. Remember, she's a Moabite, okay? The Jews do not have a good relationship with the Moabites, yet she asks to glean, and they allow her. So we move over to chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth," so he talks to his manager, field manager, and then he walks over and begins to address Ruth. So then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So again, we see the character of Boaz. He welcomes Ruth. He shows her kindness. He's not obligated, by the way, under the law to be nice to her. He's not obligated under the law to protect her, to provide water for her. He's only obligated under that law, the law of the reapers, to not glean the reaping, the gleanings, not to reap the gleanings. That's it. But he goes above and beyond. And that's what a community of faith looks like. It's where we have each other's best interest at heart. Ephesians chapter 4 says this. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's supposed to be our interaction as a faith family of God. Kind, compassionate, gentle, forgiving. Why? Because our Lord is kind, compassionate, gentle, and loving. If we're going to call ourselves Christian, you know what Christian means? It means little Christ. We're icons, we're pictures of him. And if our Lord is kind, compassionate, loving, and forgiving, we're supposed to be like that too. We're supposed to strive for that. Are we always going to get it right? No. But we strive for that. And we have an opportunity, my friends, to live differently. Differently than the world. Differently than unfortunately, a lot of people who call themselves Christians in the world. And I don't want to get all judgy and weird about it, but we get an opportunity to live like this, to live like these verses, to treat each other with this kind of kindness, to be a Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-led, gospel-driven family of faith who lives in perfect harmony and unity with each other, caring for one another and loving one another. We get that. We get to do that. And we get to do that now. We don't have to wait for heaven. That's my prayer for us. Verse 10 goes on to say, then she fell on us. So she's responding back to what he said. This is a really neat interaction that we're seeing here. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? I am a foreigner.'" Stop for a second. Remember, Boaz is a picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of us as Gentile believers. And look at the words that she says. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner? How many of you have ever, in your prayers, in your dealings with the Lord, just kind of been like, Lord, why in the world me? Why would you love me? You ever been there? You ever think that way? I think that way all the time. I'm like, you saved me, called me, loved me, give me a home in heaven, called me into the ministry, bless my daily life. Why? You ever been there? You ever think that? Happens to me all the time. And that's what she's doing here. And Boaz answers, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully known told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. Listen to what he says here. He's going to pray for her. The Lord will repay you for whatever you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He's acknowledging the fact that she has embraced the God that he worships. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant that I am not one of your servants. So she's like, even though I'm not one of your servants, you're treating me like, you're loving me, you're caring for me. This is amazing. Her humility matches Boaz. She bows before her benefactor and asks him why showing the kindness above and beyond what's required. Kindness for kindness, we reap what we sow. And apparently, you know, he knows what happened to her and her family. He commends her for taking care of Naomi. Then he blesses her and prays to the Lord for her. Right there in the middle of the field. I want to ask you again, has your employer ever kind of stepped up to you and said, hey, forget what's going on around you. Let's pray right here and now. Maybe some of you have somebody, a boss like that. And if you do, that's great. Okay? But that's exactly what's taking place here. It's such a community of faith. It's such a natural flow that it doesn't seem weird. When I first got saved, I worked at a construction plant, and the language, it was rough. Okay, every other word was something that we don't even want to think about. And I remember the guy that led me to the Lord one day comes up to me and says, "Hey, no, I just want you to know, Jesus loves you, and I want to pray for you right now." I was like, get away from me. You are a freak. And I walked away. I wasn't saved. I didn't know the Lord. I didn't know what he was doing. I'm just like, man, you're weird. Okay? But that's what happens here. It's so normal. It's so natural. It's so much a part of the culture that he just, right in the middle of the field, just starts praying for this Moabite woman. It's amazing. He says here, let's take a look at verses 14 through 17. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. Again, when we talk about the typology, when we talk about the picture of Christ, Jesus doesn't say, okay, what do you need just to survive today? Okay, you're cut off. He's over and abundantly blessing us moment by moment. Verse 15 goes on to say, when she arose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, leave her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. An ephah was about a bushel, which is around 60 pounds. So Boaz, again, a picture of Jesus. Ruth, a picture of a child of God. Boaz provides above and beyond for Ruth's needs. Our Lord provides for us as children. Yes, there are seasons of famine, but God never turns his back on us. And we see here, Boaz takes it such a step further. He doesn't just follow the letter of the law. That's religion. Religion is following the letter of the law to try to acquire God's blessing. That's religion. God goes beyond that. He says, no, I want a relationship with you. That's why I came down in physical form and died on a cross to pay for your sins. Relational. Boaz goes way beyond what's required of him to care for this woman. And God does the same for us. Verse 18 through 23 says this, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Now, she must have been pretty shocked. She's expecting, you know, like what they would do is the gleaners, they would take their cloak and they would kind of pull it up and they would glean into their a little pouch. And then they would go and they would break it apart, and then what was left over was a lot less. She comes back with 60 pounds of food, okay? And so Naomi's shocked, okay? And she brought out and gave her the food that she had left over, verse 19, and her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Verse 20 is a key verse. Probably for Naomi at least, in her life, the key verse for Naomi. Okay? And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. There's a whole lot here. Okay, we're gonna break that up in a second, but I wanted to bring your attention specifically to verse 20. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men and until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in the field you be assaulted. So that kind of gives you a picture of what's going on in a lot of the fields out there. It was not a safe place for a woman to be. Verse 23, so she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Boaz provides for Ruth, then Ruth provides for Naomi. This is a beautiful cycle of care and provision. It's a beautiful picture of the church. We're a community of faith that comforts one another, loves one another, treats one another proper and loving and provides. And so we also see God revealing this concept of a kinsman redeemer in verse 20. So similar to the law of the harvest, a kinsman redeemer was a way that God took care of people, a way that God took care of those that were without. Remember last week we talked about the harmony of when a man and a woman comes together, and God wired men during this particular time, at least in Israel, to protect and provide, and the women were managing the households and the families, and the way that worked together in unity and harmony was a beautiful picture of how the family kind of takes care of itself, okay? If one of them died, it was a problem. If the woman died, it was a problem. If the husband died, it was a problem. Now, it was probably more dangerous for the family if the husband died because he was the protector and the provider, but it was, things got bad, okay? So God had this concept of a kinsman redeemer specifically for the women, okay? And a kinsman redeemer is a near relative who would come and redeem or buy back what was lost. It covered everything from people who owed debt to property, livestock, anything that was lost. And we see it in Deuteronomy 25. We see it in Leviticus 25, Leviticus 27. It's the whole chapter of 27. We're going to look at a lot more into this in chapter 3. But the concept of a kinsman redeemer is I can't pay a debt that I owe. And my near kinsman, a relative, comes in, buys that back for me on my behalf. A picture of Jesus Christ. Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and me. Everybody who ever existed, who ever lived, we were born with a sin nature from our great-great-grandfather, Adam. And that sin nature prevents us from going to heaven, prevents us from having a relationship with God, because he's pure, holy, righteous. And as the Bible says, the payment for sin or the wages for sin is, anybody know what the word is? Death. People say, well, that's pretty harsh judgment. Not when you think about what sin actually is. Sin actually, at its core, is a complete turning and rebelling against God. You say, well, all I did was a little white lie. No. No, sin is more than that. Sin is something that it gets in the way. Isaiah says it's a block. It's a barrier between us and the Lord that we cannot climb over. So what does God do? God puts on flesh. He comes down in the form of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, pays a debt that he doesn't owe for us who owe a debt that we could never pay. He is our kinsman redeemer. Boaz is a picture of that, and we see that here. And like I said, we're going to look more into that as we go. But I want to focus on Naomi just for a bit here as we begin to close down. Naomi begins to see the intricate, intentional, and strategic providence of God at work. Remember when Naomi came into town? They said, "Oh, Naomi's here." Remember what Naomi said? What did she say? "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." What does Mara mean? Bitterness. She was bitter and angry against God. Now, I'm a human being. You know, I have the advantage of knowing what happens in the next two chapters. She didn't. So I can't look at her and be like, "Oh, I can't believe Naomi said that. Naomi's bitter against God. Naomi's blaming God. Naomi's walking away from God." You know, it's easy for us in the 21st century to do that, to look at the characters in the Bible and say, "Oh, David, I can't believe you did what you did." Or the Hebrews in the wilderness, they made a golden calf. How crazy was that? Yeah, that stuff sounds crazy. But we're not walking in their shoes. And the Bible wasn't written so that we could stand back holier than thou, point, and be all kind of judgmental. The Bible's for us to see what happens in real life. It's actually one of the evidences that the Bible was not written by human beings. Who in their right mind would write some of the stuff about themselves? Nobody. But we see here something amazing happening. She goes from being Naomi to Mara, and she begins to see God's hand moving in her life and brings her back to a place where she's seeing the providence of God, and she begins to come back to the Lord. I cannot tell you how comforting that is for me, because we are all human. And I'm going to ask you a real tough question. It's an easy answer, but it's a tough question. You don't have to raise your hand. But how many times, I was going to say how many of you, but I'm going to change it. How many times have you not done, since you've been saved, what God wants you to do? How many times have you sinned? How many times have you sinned either by omission, by not doing what God has called you to do, or commission, by doing the opposite of what God wants you to do? Think about that. We get saved, we don't automatically become super saints. We struggle. We're still in this world. We're still in this fallen flesh. We're still in this fallen world. But God says, "You don't get it. I still love you. You can't change that." I witnessed to a friend of mine one time, sharing the gospel with him, and you know, we were in the car, we were driving somewhere, I forgot where we were going, and he said to me, he said, "No, let me cut you off right there." He said, "I already tried that. I already tried the Christian thing. I already tried the born again thing. I already tried the Jesus thing. It just doesn't work for me. And I was like, we'll call him Steve. And I was like, "Steve, Jesus isn't something that you try." And then he said this. He said, "Yeah, but he doesn't want anything to do with me now." I said, "You, Steve, with all due respect, you are not powerful enough, good enough, or big enough to overcome God's love for you. He's never going to stop loving you. Don't try him. Embrace him." And that's what we see happening with Naomi. Yeah, she walked away, but God didn't kick her to the curb. God still was like, "I'm still working in your life, Naomi. These things are going to bring you to where I want you to be." And she begins to come out of it. And just like Naomi, it's easier to see providence after the fact, but we need to trust him in the midst of the trials. She seems to come back to herself. She encourages Ruth with her wisdom to walk the path that she's on. Naomi was broken, but God still had a plan for her life. Which brings us to the end of chapter 2. It's a turning point chapter for Naomi and Ruth as they trust in the providence of God. And I just wanted to, because of the sense of hope that's happening here, I just want to touch on something really quick before we close. In the ancient Hebrew language, there is no specific word for the word tragedy. A tragedy is something that ruins, destroys, crushes, and counters. There is no real word for that. There are a number of other words that describe some similar stuff, and I'll give them to you if you are a Hebrew scholar. How many Hebrew scholars we have in here? Only five. Okay. Akar means a disaster or calamity. That's a Hebrew word that's used. There's no word for tragedy. Zara means trouble or distress. And Yegan means sorrow and grief. Now, here's what's important about these words. Each one of these words are viewed as a temporary state. Okay? The grammar in each one of these words means a temporary state. Built into this is implied the concept of hope. And I think I got it. Yeah. The Jews believe that difficulties happen to us, but they do not define us. Troubles happen to us, but they do not define us. Situations happen that are not, a series of unfortunate events happen to us, but do not define us. We get our identity and our definition and our value from Jesus, not from our circumstances. And that's the concept behind this. I tried to look for the word tragedy. I couldn't find it in any of the Hebrew language. I was like, because I had heard a preacher say that there's no such word for it. I'm like, there's got to be. Nowhere. And the reason is because tragedy has behind it the concept of permanency. These words, instead, have behind it the concept of temporary, because there's hope in Christ. And God will use these difficult times to make us stronger so that we can come out on the other side and celebrate life, love, and the Lord. Psalm 42:11 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise him again, my salvation and my God." So the psalmist is looking at, like looking in the mirror saying, why are you so down and out? Why are you so crushed? Don't you know who your God is? Don't you realize that your God is the God of hope, faithful and true? Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Biblical, victorious, life-changing hope is not based on us who have the hope. It's based on the one that we place our hope in. I began today's sermon with the trust fall, and I want to share a story that's kind of connected to it in this team building activity. I read a story of a dad who spent 30 minutes trying to convince his son to do the trust fall with him. Okay? And the son was 10 years old. And the son was nervous. He's like, "Dad, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I'm scared that you're going to drop me." And the dad, 30 minutes, you got to trust me. Don't worry about it. Trust me. I'm going to catch you. So the child finally agreed. And he stepped up on a little crate, crossed his arms in front of him, and fell backwards. Instead of the dad's arms, the 10-year-old landed hard on the ground. And he looked up at his dad with tears in his eyes. And his dad callously said, "Son, let that be a lesson to you. Never trust anyone," and walked away, forever leaving a mark on that child. I share that story because a lot of people think of God that way. They think if I mess up or if I give everything over to him or if I have too high of an expectation of him, it's not going to work out for me. But we have a Heavenly Father who never fails, who never lies, who never deceives, who is always there to catch us when we fall. This world can be a difficult place, but we have a God who is faithful. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because we're supermen, superwomen, because we're super saints? No. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have an opportunity to live different, to trust, to have a hope in a God that will never let us down. And those are our timeless truths. On the bottom of that, your notes there, God is faithful, therefore, we can stand strong and confident in our hope. God is faithful. Also, we're in this together. Therefore, we must encourage and engage one another. We're gonna see these begin to form in Ruth chapter 2, but I wanted to kind of leave you with today, as a community of faith, we can walk with each other, comfort one another, and trust in the faithfulness of our God together. It's not just by ourselves. We're not alone. We see these three people. God is a central figure, but we see these three people coming together and walking a path that reveals the providence of God in their lives. Let's bow our heads for a moment, close our eyes. I'm going to ask the team to come up, as well as Walter. But let's pray. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, my Bible says you don't have to walk out of here the same way. What does that even mean? It's super simple. God is our kinsman redeemer. He has paid a price. Our entrance into heaven, our name written in the book of life. And wherever you are in your life right now, if you have not trusted in Jesus as Savior, you can. It's not some magic prayer or anything like that, but it's the intent of your heart. You can say right now to him, he'll hear you. You can say, Lord, I have sinned. And then you can say, Lord, I don't understand at all, but right now I turn from those sins. I turn to you. I place my faith, my hope, and my trust in your risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone's heads bowed, everyone's eyes are closed. My friends, if you prayed that prayer from your heart, if you heard God speaking to you and you responded, humbly responded to him, I would love to pray for you. I would love to pray with you. As you leave here today, let me know. I'll be in the back there somewhere. Just let me know. Just come up to me and say, yeah, I'd like you to pray with me. I would love to do that. Father, we do thank you. We love you. We cherish you. Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless this service and this day. In Jesus' name we pray.